From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast that we began on our previous broadcast. Hank is talking with Professor Francis Beckwith, Professor of Philosophy and Church-State Studies at Baylor University. Let's now pick up Hank's conversation with Dr. Beckwith.
One of the things that a lot of evangelicals would tell you is a deal breaker is, and that's both for you and me, is that we've both bought into systems of belief that are crass systems of work righteousness. And therefore, we're giving up an essential to historic Christian faith. Think that through with me.
Yeah. One of the misunderstandings I think that a lot of Protestants have about Catholic and Orthodox views of grace is that they have maybe it's not the best way to explain it, but they have a kind of zero-sum game view of how human beings and God work together for our own sanctification. So for them, it's like it's either grace or me. But the Catholic, and correct me if I don't want to misrepresent the Orthodox view, but they're very similar in this sense that grace plays a role in healing the soul, which has a particular nature, and that the soul has a will. And so when we exercise our will as a consequence of God's grace working through us, in a mysterious way, it's us acting, but God gets all the credit. And because God is all-powerful, and he's also not a thing in the universe in the sense that, you know, it's either God acting or us acting. It's a cooperation, but yet it's still him. And the example I've used with some of my evangelical friends is this. I've said, now, you guys believe, as we believe, as Catholics believe, is that the Bible is God's word. Yes. But you also believe Paul wrote Romans. How can you say Paul wrote Romans and yet it's God's word? And I said, now you understand that what you're saying is that Paul wrote Romans and yet is 100% God's word. If you can understand that, then you can understand the traditional view of the relationship between grace and works in the pre-Reformation Christian tradition. It isn't that we're doing things to please God. We are, in fact, accepting the grace so that we can, in fact, act in charity for the sake of reflecting his grace and for our own transformation. And it is mysterious, but that's okay. In fact, as I've said to a couple of my grad students several months ago, I don't want to believe in a God I can understand. There's something about trying to figure everything out. And I think, again, there's nothing wrong with that in principle, but I do think that we have to allow for the possibility that we can't figure everything out, and we just have to accept that this is what we've been taught, and that's the role that God's grace plays in our lives.
Yeah, that's what I recall C.S. Lewis saying, that the simplest religions are the made-up religions. And from a personal standpoint, Frank, I mean, that was one of the great attractions for me with respect to orthodoxy, you know, a recognition that I can live in the land of antinomy, that I can accept things that are beyond my ken, which is to say that I can apprehend things like the Trinity.
Yeah,
I can apprehend the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I can apprehend the Eucharist, but I can't comprehend any of them. They're beyond my ability to comprehend. Yeah. And I think this is one of the great things, maybe a point that we ought to make as we're doing this podcast, is that God is ineffable. He is unknowable in his essence. He's obviously knowable in his graces. And what I think is so important is that without the church, you can't live out the Christian life, because it is within the context of the church that you partake of the graces of God, whereby you are going through a process of theosis and this whole idea of deification. And by the way, I just read a compilation of essays. It was written, all written by Catholics, on theosis that I thought was the most brilliant of anything that I had read on the subject. But anyway, without getting into the weeds here, I mean, the thing that I love about Orthodoxy and that I value within Roman Catholicism is maybe what was called the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that causes us to tremble and yet attracts us. I mean, how can we possibly explain how Christ can be one person with two natures? And likewise, how can we really understand how Christ can really be present in the elements?
Yeah, it's, you know, there's one other thing that along the same lines that drew me back to the Catholic Church, and perhaps something similar with your own journey to Orthodoxy, was I always had a difficult time with post-baptismal sin. You know, what do I do with? I mean, I want to be good. On the other hand, though, I'm told that I don't have to be good. I just have to, have a certain set of beliefs. And that just wasn't satisfying to me. And so the idea that that the grace of God transforms me, and you mentioned the term theosis, it's actually something mentioned in the Catholic Catechism, in the section on justification. And that to me was, you know, it was liberating. So when I go to confession, I don't know what, I think, do you guys call it confession as well? Or
yeah, absolutely. There's a different take on confession in Orthodoxy, but there is confession as a rite, yes.
And it's something that, like, I feel, you know, unburdened in a way that I never sensed when I was apart from the church. And so, I mean, I think of it this way, you know, if you ever, you've probably been to or seen a Billy Graham crusade where, a lot of people walk down for the altar call. It turns out about a third of those people are backslidden Christians. And so it seems that there's an intuitive part of us that when we fall away, we want to be reconciled back to the church. And I think that's manifested in that kind of activity at crusades or even at church services. You may be at a Protestant church where an altar call, the pastor leads an altar call, and guess who walks down? Number of people that are identify as Christians. Why? They feel separated and they need to be reconciled to the church. That's all that the confession does. And it for me, that was one of the things that really drew me back as well.
I mean, you're talking about the difference, I think, between, faith is transactional. You know, oftentimes the way the Christian faith is posited is, you know, pray this prayer and you get a get-out-of-jail-free card.
Yeah.
Pray this prayer and you're assured of going to heaven. And I think the Christian faith is much richer than that. It is not just about a changed life. It's about an exchanged life. It's about the life of Christ within. We can live life now that is life to the full by partaking of the graces which are offered to us in the spiritual gymnasium that we oftentimes talk about as the church.
That's right. Yeah, the thing that I think a lot of people, I mean, don't understand about the draw that of both Orthodoxy and Catholicism to a lot of evangelicals is that they tend to, I think, over-intellectualize it. And what I mean by that is that instead of trying to understand both traditions on their own terms, there's an attempt to sort of translate it to the language of sort of contemporary evangelical Protestantism. And I don't think you can do that. You can't take, for example, the distinctions that you find in some writers in the evangelical world between faith and works and find anything parallel to that in either Orthodoxy or Catholicism, because they're working with an entirely different understanding of those categories that they trace back to the very, very early church. And so, I mean, I think that's why it's, I think the best way to explain this stuff, and I think you've done a great job of doing that, Hank, is sort of, you know, kind of share your own story and explain that that the way in which a lot of evangelicals think of Catholicism and Orthodoxy really can't be grasped until you, it's like learning a new language. You know, there are some nuances of words and terms that you can't really understand until you sort of are practicing it, right? And you're among those that are, in fact, engaging in that community. And I think it's the same thing with these theological differences.
Kind of interesting, when I converted to Orthodoxy, my whole world blew apart in many different ways, not only because of the loss of so many radio outlets and being kicked off of NRB television, and the list goes on and on. But shortly thereafter, I found out that I had mantle cell lymphoma. So at the same time, I'm battling a disease. But what was really interesting to me in all of that was that while there was vitriol, I mean, there was a lot of postings on the internet, Bible Answer Man walks away from the Christian faith, and Bible Answer Man apostatizes, and all of these kinds of things. But I would tell you that some of the most fantastic notes of encouragement that I got was from past presidents or presidents, as it were, of the Southern Baptist Convention. Of people throughout evangelicalism that were saying to me, look, I don't know Orthodoxy, but I know you, I trust you, I know that you have not gone off half-cocked, I want to learn more. And I suppose you and I both share in common the appreciation we have for people like that.
Oh, I have so many of these notes. I kept, and I encourage you, Hank, to keep every single one of them. I have a folder on my hard drive called all about just I collected everything. I kept every single email, and I really can't mention the names of some people. Some of them have since passed away, but I remember sitting in my office weeping at the notes, including one from you that I sent back to you a couple of weeks ago. You sent me this 10 years ago. I send it back. And I got emails from people. I had one fellow, a friend of mine at a very prominent evangelical seminary, saying, "And I don't agree with what you did, but you know, you're still a brother in Christ, and I look forward to working with you." And in general, I mean, I got some of the nasty ones as well, but I got a lot of really nice ones, and I don't think it's affected I know it's affected none of my friendships. I'm still very good friends with many people who teach at evangelical schools throughout the United States, and I've actually spoken, I think, since 2007, I think I've spoken 5 times at the Evangelical Theological Society. I've been invited to be on panels, and I've actually submitted papers, and they've been accepted. And you can't 25, 30 years of friendships can't change overnight. And you should keep all those, because I every once in a while I when I'm feeling a little down or something like that, I go back and I read some of those emails, and they sort of bring back, I think, some good memories about that time.
Yeah, I was totally shocked when you sent me back the email that I had sent you, because I had actually forgotten that I had written it.
Yeah, it is remarkable, as you said, you know, the number of people, and you know, some of them I had. I mean, the people I don't even know I didn't even know knew me, who knew of me. And in fact, I had Walter Hooper, the guy that is in charge of C.S. Lewis's, I think his literary works. I don't know his exact role in Lewis's inheritance, but he wrote me this lovely note. And I've known of Walter Hooper for years, and I didn't even know he knew who I was. So, you know, it's amazing.
I'm having this amazing conversation with Frank Beckwith. One of the things I promised to do on Hank Unplugged is bring you the brightest and most interesting people in the world. And I've certainly followed through on doing that by having Frank Beckwith on this podcast. He is one of the brightest lights in the Christian world. In fact, the note you were talking about, I have in front of me where I write, "Dear Frank and Frankie," I love your wife's name, "Dear Frank and Frankie, just a note to let you know that you're in my thoughts and prayers." This is upon your conversion, re-entering the Roman Catholic Church. "You've always been a clear thinker, a man of deep conviction, a person of principle. I do not suppose that has suddenly changed. I continue to appreciate your friendship and your faithfulness. Blessings, Hank." And then you wrote me back, "I feel the same about you when it comes to your move to Orthodoxy."
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Francis Beckwith. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to the evil in this world? Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with the concept of a loving God who allows widespread suffering in this life and never-ending punishment in hell. In the book, Why Does God Allow Evil?, Clay Jones examines what Scripture truly says about the nature of evil and why God allows it. Grasping the truth on this issue will change your view of God forever. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back shortly with more this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is the Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. On this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, we're bringing to you an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast, in which Hank talked with Francis Beckwith, professor of philosophy and church-state studies at Baylor University. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Beckwith in their conversation.
What I want to go to is some commentary on where we are right now, 21st century, maybe even an epoch of time that Gretchen could not have imagined, or certainly that Bob could not have imagined. Sometimes we use that unfortunate metaphor of a slippery slope, but it seems to apply to the situation we're in terms of the culture wars. As Christians, we're living in a modern liberal democracy. We have rights, but also responsibilities. We have the responsibility to promote righteousness and justice and equity and to influence the public square in the service of the good. So my question is, where does a Christian in today's legal and culture climate begin to do that?
That's a very difficult question. And you mentioned earlier Rod Dreher and his book, The Benedict Option. I, like yourself, I'm a big fan of that work. I think the lesson of that book is that we have to work now while it is day, for tomorrow no man may work. What I mean by that is that we have to shore up our own institutions and protect them. And that includes universities, institutes such as CRI, churches. We've seen over the past decade or so liberalism itself transform. The liberalism that you and I grew up with was a liberalism of tolerance, one that said that people should be free to live their own lives and build their own institutions and influence the public square insofar as that is constitutionally permissible. But what has happened today is we have a kind of a hegemonic liberalism that is not satisfied with just, let's say, getting gay marriage, but wants to make sure that there are no institutions that exist that promote the traditional Christian understanding of the nature of marriage and the nature of the family. And they will use our public governmental institutions to make sure that that occurs. So my own university, Baylor University, I have no doubt if in the near future may very well be challenged by the Department of Education if they don't change its views on the nature of human sexuality. So I think right now, I think what we have to care most about is shoring up our own institutions, making sure there are legal protections in place, and also, I think, catechizing our own people, but just not telling them what they should believe, but to give them the full-orbed, rich understanding of why we believe these things. And that means not just simply explaining the scriptural justification, that is certainly vital and essential, but also explaining why this is integral to the Christian faith and why it's always been embraced since the beginning of the church. So I think we're at a time where those issues, you mentioned the culture war issues, but most especially issues on human sexuality, are front line and center, and we have to be prepared for attacks upon our institutions. People aren't going to, today, those that disagree with the church aren't satisfied with leaving us alone. They don't want us to actually exist in terms of holding those views, and we have to be ready for that. And I'm not sure we really are. I think we were given a kind of temporary reprieve with what happened in November of 2016, but I'm not sure Christians are doing the best right now to make sure that that in the long run we're going to have a chance.
You know, you were talking about the book, The Benedict Option. Of course, it's something I talked to Rod Dreher about in my podcast with him. One of the comments he made was that though Donald Trump won the presidency in part with the strong support of Catholics and evangelicals, the idea that someone as robustly vulgar and fiercely combative and morally compromised as Trump will be an avatar for the for the restoration of Christian morality and social unity, he said, was beyond delusional, that he was not the solution to the problem of America's cultural decline, but a symptom of it. What's interesting, though, and you alluded to this, is that it seems to me, on the one hand, we dodged a bullet in terms of religious liberties. On the other hand, we have to make a distinction between what happens at the ballot box and what happens in terms of how culture is shaped by the environmental institutions or the educational institutions or the entertainment institutions and the like.
That's right. I mean, the thing that I think Christians have to be concerned about is the administrative state. And what I mean by that is those alphabet agencies that are in the federal government that really have a lot of power to influence and shape allegedly independent institutions such as universities and colleges and other nonprofit organizations. And that, when I was referring to a temporary reprieve, what I was suggesting that we know that if Hillary Clinton had won, she would have probably gone after through her administrative agencies these private institutions. So we have a temporary reprieve in that regard. But I think, Rod, I mean, I wasn't a big supporter of the president, but I am delighted that he's picked certain people to the federal bench that may stave off, at least for the time being, the sort of judicial interference with the assistance of administrative agencies that would go after the church.
Maybe there's an easy way for you to explain this to people listening into our conversation. I suppose the question I'm asking is the question that Francis Schaeffer asked: how then shall we live? I mean, we're in an interesting time in human history. Jesus said that you are the light of the world. He said you are salt, and if the salt loses its saltiness, how's it going to be made salty again? So we have to look at ourselves, meaning genuine, authentic Christians, as the leavening force in society. And so often, Frank, I say to people, look, the problem is not the culture. I mean, pagans are going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? The real problem is Christians not exercising their job description, and as a result, the culture goes in a bad direction. Talk to Christians about what we ought to be doing so that we can once again become a leavening force in the world.
I think we have to, first off, we have to live as Christians, and that means setting an example. And we also have to be willing to suffer. Years ago, Campus Crusade had this, the four spiritual laws, and it would begin with, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true to a certain extent. But I think the thing that we have to tell people is that part of that wonderful plan may very well mean having to suffer for your faith. And that means that if in fact you're in a position, your institution is in a position to maybe lose its tax-exempt status, if it, let's say, violates some administrative agency rule, you may have to suffer. and I think one of the other things that Francis Schaeffer mentioned, and I think it might have been in the Christian Manifesto, he says, or The Great Evangelical Disaster, I forget which book, he says that in the future, Christians may be tempted to trade their liberty for peace and prosperity. And I'm afraid that temptation is very much there now. I mean, I see it on a lot of the cultural issues to my friends on Facebook, sort of shifting their views because they're afraid. They're afraid of being called names. They're afraid of being marginalized. So I think we have to reintroduce ourselves to the whole history of martyrdom. I'm not saying that that's going to happen. What I mean by martyrdom is not simply dying for your faith, literally, but also being a witness and be willing to suffer for the faith. And if you look at the history of the church, that's when it excelled the most. So we have to be willing to do that. And I don't think there's any one particular program or policy that's going to change things. I think it also has to come from the pulpit. this understanding that sometimes living the Christian faith, especially in a culture that is hostile to it, will mean that you will suffer.
Maybe even on a personal level, going through chemotherapy now and blood transfusions and ultimately having to have a bone marrow transplant. You think about all of that and you think on the one hand, if only I can touch the hem of his garment and feel the healing virtue flow into my body and be instantly healed. On the other hand, I oftentimes think it is in suffering that we are pruned, that we come to a true valuation of things, and then we're poured out in new and better fashion. We so often want to eliminate the suffering, but it is through suffering, it is through the dark threads that oftentimes the hand of God shapes our lives the most.
That's right. And I you know, I've never been through what you've been through, but I've been through, you know, personal turmoil, and it's sometimes it's very, very difficult. When I first arrived at Baylor 14 years ago, there were folks that didn't want me on the faculty because of my views on church and state, and it was horrible. It became a sort of national story, and I think back to those times. I don't think I'd want it differently, and here's why. I grew up. During that time, it forced me. The Lord used that to kind of build a sense of patience in me, and also knowing when I should not speak. There are certain virtues that don't really arise unless you go through some sort of adversity. But you mentioned also the fact that it's also not only transformative in terms of, let's say, your own virtue, but also in terms of how close you grow to Christ. Because when we suffer with Him, and He suffered for us. And it's almost an honor to be able to participate in His sufferings. And, you know, that's the way a lot of people in the early church thought when they were under far greater persecution than any one of us in the United States will face today. So, I think it we have to remind ourselves of all those passages in the Scripture that talk about suffering with Christ. You know, he who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? That's part of the deal.
Yeah, and part of the deal, as far as I'm concerned, was my own disillusionment with sort of the consumerism. You know, turn on to Jesus Christ and you're going to have a better business, turn on to Jesus Christ, you're going to have to find a prettier girlfriend. I mean, where Christ becomes a means to an end as opposed to being the end. And this is so different from what you're alluding to. The Apostle Paul said, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow or other to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Maybe we can end this discussion because we could go on forever, but let's talk for a minute as we kind of conclude our dialogue today about having an eternal perspective. I mean, you're, I think, 10 years younger than I am. I was born in 1950. I think you were born in 1960, if I recall. So there's a 10-year span, but I'm now in my, going to be 67 this year. And again, there looks very, very likely that I got a tall mountain to climb, but on the other side of that, I'll go into complete remission and continue on with my ministry.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Francis Beckwith in just a few moments. The Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI's growing array of outreaches have never been more needed than they are today. And that's why we won't be shy in asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute through your persistent prayers and generous financial support. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI in the battle for life and truth and receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift? Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back after this quick break with more of the Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Francis Beckwith on this special edition of the Bible Answer Man. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. The complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Welcome back to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't He put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? It turns out the real problem isn't with God, but with us. Don't miss Clay Jones' surprising and compelling approach to what is perhaps the greatest challenge to the Christian worldview. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor of Philosophy, Francis Beckwith.
There's a sense in which I can stare my own mortality in the face and then not really care what people say. There's this anecdote that I heard, I guess I read it in John Climacus, John of the Ladder, where he tells this story about these robbers going out to rob a bank or going out to rob something. And they know that the eyes of God are upon them, and suddenly they hear the barking of dogs and they turn and run. They no longer carry out their robbery. The point being is they were not scared of the eyes of God. They were scared away by barking dogs. And so often I think about this. I think ultimately, it's not going to be the approval of men that matters. What is really going to matter is standing before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
Yeah, you asked me earlier about our present moment and what the church can do, and what you just said actually is something else that I think the church, and here I mean Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, all of us, is that we have to reinstill in our own people the idea that we should be doing things to please God and not the world. And obviously it's easier said than done, but you know, one way that I have found helpful in my own journey is to read, you know, from the great saints in the history of the church about their own travails and sufferings and reading their works, and to stay away from a lot of contemporary stuff. My wife and I cut the cable 2 years ago. And there's something that, you know, by reading people and dedicating yourself to prayer and in obviously in our case, the sacraments and to devotional reading, that helps instill that perspective, right? It's not something you can sort of switch on and off. It's part of the consequence of living a life with particular disciplines. And I think that that's something that we have to remind ourselves, that we are creatures of habit. That's why virtue comes from the Latin for habitus, to habit. That is, that it has to do with the way in which we conduct our lives. And so if you always are thinking about what other people think, that's going to be the most important thing to you. And so I think, you know, I found my own journey to sort of stay away as much as possible from that, from what the, you know, the everything that's happening at every moment on the internet, and reading and incorporating and appropriating in my own life those things, those writings that by people that in fact have in some way lived saintly lives.
It's kind of interesting when you bring up the internet in that regard. There's a plasticity of the brain that is deeply impacted by the internet in a negative way. And I think the inverse of that would be precisely what you're talking about. We need to get back to reading, to seeing these great stories of the martyrs that have gone on before us so that we can emulate their lives.
That's right. You know, one of the problems with the modern age is that we put a premium on the present as sort of the measure of all reality. So you get people, one of the comments that you sometimes get if you are, let's say, offering a Christian understanding of a particular social issue, people say, well, you know, it's the 21st century, right? As if just looking at the calendar can determine what's right or wrong. And that kind of thinking is so instilled and so much a part of our sort of cultural infrastructure that is all that matters is what people believe right now. And this is why I think we losing that understanding of that we're part of an inherited tradition is deadly to the church. And this is why if you look at any sort of a revolution in any country where there's an attempt to kind of bring in a very strong secularism, whether it's the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution, what's the thing that they go after? They go after those institutions that are doing the job of passing on the cultural traditions. And so when Christians start acting like that, we're committing ecclesial suicide. We're sort of doing the work of the people who are enemies of the church. And so I think part of our project has to be to kind of a pushing back against this sort of modern understanding.
You can imagine that converting to Orthodoxy, I get a lot of questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and other venues on the distinction between Catholicism and Orthodoxy, or the distinction between the Eastern and the Western Church. And oftentimes, I think the temptation is to try to lay out all of these distinctions and leave the conversation at that, as opposed to looking at the greater picture. And one of the things I've tried to do particularly of late, is to point out the contributions that the Roman Catholic Church is making around the world in terms of aid to the needy, giving the piece of bread and the cup of water in the name of Jesus Christ. The relief organizational work done by Roman Catholics is second to none. Then I think about people like yourself, and there are many others like you, Jay Richards. I mean, the list can go on. Roman Catholics that are some of the brightest, keenest thinkers of our day. I think of some of the books that I've read. I mentioned earlier that I was reading a compilation of papers on theosis, and that compilation was called Called to be Children of God, the Catholic Theology of Human Deification. Some of the richest material from some of the finest thinkers on the planet. So maybe you have a comment on this, but for me, one of the things that I think we often ought to try to resist is going to, well, let's point out where the differences are and opt for my side of the equation, the Eastern Church as opposed to the Western Church, without really pointing out the significance of what the Roman Catholic Church is doing around the world. And neither one of us thinks, at least I'm sure you don't think, and I don't think, that Orthodoxy is a panacea, nor do you think Roman Catholicism is a panacea. But we have to point out, instead of going to the differences, we have to point out what is happening as a result of Catholic thinking and what would happen if that were eliminated from our world today.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that John Paul II said was that the church has two lungs and it needs to breathe with both. And of course, the lungs were the East and the West. So I think that, you know, I think that there's a lot that we can learn from each other. And I know from my own journey, you know, some of the individuals that drew me back to Catholicism were academics and other, including John Paul II, their writings on a lot of these contested questions in our public square. And in fact, I tell the story in my book, Return to Rome. It was, I think, 1998. I had just read for the first time John Paul II's encyclical Evangelium Vitae, which is the Gospel of Life, and Fide et Ratio, the faith and reason. And I called up J.P. Moreland at Biola University, who's a friend of both of us, and I called J.P. and I said, and this is, again, 1998, this is 9 years before I returned to the Catholic Church, and I read a quote from Fide et Ratio, and I said, J.P., guess who this is? And he reeled off a bunch of names. He said, Alvin Plantinga, Richard Swinburne, who are well-known Christian philosophers. I said, no, it's the Pope. And J.P. paused for a moment. He goes, wow, I guess he's one of us. You know, there was something, in fact, I remember then J.P., years later, after I became Catholic, wanted to read more about this, and he says he was blown away. He says, I can't believe there's so much in this encyclical that I agree with. He goes, this is, and then he said, you know, some of what, he goes, I don't know how much Dallas Willard knew about John Paul II, but they're very close. And it turned out that John Paul II, in philosophy, was influenced by phenomenology, whose great thinker was a guy named Husserl, and Dallas Willard was a student of Husserl's, and so of course Dallas Willard was a great evangelical philosopher at USC, and so small world, But yeah, that JP story, I mean, it really, you know, when I reflected back, when I was working on the book, I tried to, you know, think of times where, you know, things that didn't seem such a big deal at the time, now looking back, yeah, that's interesting.
You know, what's really interesting is the title of your book. I mean, not the title as much as the subtitle, Return to Rome, and then the subtitle, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic. A lot of people would say that's got to be an oxymoron.
Yeah, you know, I call myself an evangelical Catholic because I believe in the good news. I believe in the gospel. I believe in evangelism. But I'm also a Catholic. I identify as a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's tradition that I'm in. I end the book, and I make a case for this in the last chapter, and I end the book by pointing out all the different sorts of evangelicals that are out there. I mean, if you look at, for example, the Evangelical Theological Society, you have people who are part of ETS who are Calvinists, who are Arminians, who identify as Wesleyans, who identify as Anglicans. And between those different views, I mean, there's wide disagreement, right? I mean, it seems to me that why can't you be an evangelical Catholic? You know, or Catholic evangelical. I don't know which one is the right adjective, but I think anyone who believes in sharing the gospel and seeking converts for Christ is in a sense an evangelical. I mean, I know historically the word evangelical is linked to a particular historical moment in both the U.S. and Europe, but I think today, given the way in which the culture has changed, I think the term evangelical Catholic is perfectly reasonable and makes sense, especially for those of us who, you know, spent a good part of our lives as evangelicals. We enter, you and you enter Orthodoxy and I enter Catholicism with having been formed by that tradition. And I think we bring the best of that to our respective traditions. So as someone who lived as an evangelical for quite some time, I'm not like your typical cradle Catholic, and you are probably not like your typical cradle Orthodox. And that's a good thing. I think there are many gifts and many talents that evangelicals have that I think both Orthodox and Catholics can in fact appropriate and still without compromising their traditions.
Thanks for tuning in to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, featuring an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. To listen to this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor of Philosophy Francis Beckwith in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. If you'd like to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth and receive as our thanks for your gift the book Why Does God Allow Evil or any of the other resources mentioned on the broadcast today, just call our resource consultants now at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12.
While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.